Word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are the name above all names. You are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. As we sang earlier this morning, that kings and nations will tremble at your voice. For there is nothing that has the splendor and the majesty of your creation, of your kingdom. Lord Jesus, you have all power, all majesty, all authority. And in that splendor of your glory and of your goodness and of your holiness, of your righteousness, you came to us. You came to us in a humble form of a child, to a teenage mother. Your crib was a feeding trough for animals. You were clothed in humility. And we see your life, we see your dedication, we see the death that you offered to us on the cross, we see the resurrection, and we see that the splendor and majesty of your righteousness, the power in your glory, is enveloped in love for us, and our hearts are filled with awe. And so, Lord, during this Advent season, Lord, help us to see and wonder and savor this gift of life, the gift of the resurrection. Lord, we long to see you again. Aid us to be in you, to grow in you, to have faith in you, and to be transformed by the gospel day by day, so that our hearts would be enlarged with grace, with truth, with love. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open them up and follow along. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, and it reads, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. A little quick housekeeping item. This is the first week of the month, so today is Communion Sunday. As you see, the table has been prepared before us. As a quick reminder to those who are sitting up in the balcony, that the communion services will be provided on the lower level to our AV team and to the baby room. And so if you want to partake in the sacrament of communion, we want to invite you to come and join us downstairs to partake of the elements, as the elements won't be distributed in the upper level in the balcony area. So I'll give you a few minutes to change your seat if you want to partake of the elements. Today's sermon title is Hope Incarnate. We have started this season of Advent now, and the first week of Advent is on the theme of hope. The theme of hope. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, and we're talking about hope in the form of Christ, that Christ is our hope. And when you see Christ is your hope, what I hope that you would see also is that when you look at Christ, you have a living guarantee of God's persevering grace. That when you see Christ is your hope, you have a living guarantee of God's persevering grace. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at accept no imitations, why optimism is not hope. We're going to talk about how do you take refuge? How does hope rest in God's promises to us? And then lastly, we'll look at, behold, God incarnates hope for us. Accept no imitations. Optimism is not hope. When I grew up, my family had very little. And so often my mom would shop at the dollar store for things that we needed. And that would work about 60% of the time. Aluminum trays for the turkey, soap dishes by the sink, all good for the dollar store. And we couldn't afford a Christmas tree, and so my mom would buy a snow globe with a tiny little Christmas tree inside, and we would just shake it and put it on top of the TV in our living room. And that's our Christmas decorations. And that was our Christmas. But sometimes dollar store things don't measure up. Sometimes we had an old rice pot that had screws that would come loose, and the screws needed to be tightened. And my mom would buy a screwdriver from the dollar store, and that screwdriver, as soon as you started turning, the tip of the screwdriver wasn't strong enough. The metal would be too soft, and so it would shear and it would deform, and it wouldn't screw that screwdriver, that screw in the rice cooker. She bought a tool kit for these things, and we had a junk drawer, which the front drawer would always fall off because the seams were kind of loose and the glue wasn't strong and it wasn't sturdily made. And so we would buy glue for it from the dollar store and we'd put it together, but the glue wasn't very strong. And so it wouldn't hold up, and very often that front panel where the handle is would come straight off and the rest of the drawer would stay inside the cabinet. And so optimism is kind of like a disbelief of reality. Optimism is skepticism of the potential of how things could go wrong. The world isn't so bad. People aren't so bad. Nothing bad will really happen to me. Things are going well so far. Why wouldn't things be fine in the future? Sometimes optimism also looks like this. This is as good as it gets. Thinking that that screwdriver is as good as it gets. Living with this broken drawer is as good as it gets. And optimism is like using that screwdriver again and again, knowing that it doesn't work and hoping that this time it's going to fix it, when actually it's not catching that screw, it's not turning things, it's not really fixing it, even though how much effort, how much time you're putting into it. It's putting that glue on that drawer again and again, even though you know it's going to break, but what other options do you think you have? And it's by sheer optimism and just ignoring reality that you think that this is going to work. Optimism is a disbelief of reality. Optimism is assuming that things will naturally be good while ignoring the facts. And in fact, actually, optimism could be possibly, in some cases, the worst thing that can happen to you. When you ignore facts. When you climb those stairs and there's a sharp chest pain. When you're braking at the red light and it's taking longer and the brakes are squeaking louder and louder. When your daughter is not eating dinner again. Assuming that things are going to be okay is not the solution. You see, optimism is often where we feel helpless, where we feel powerless, or we feel like we don't have any options. And so we just hope that things will get better. We hope that things will fix itself. And in optimism is this belief that naturally things will be good, that naturally things will work out, that things won't be that bad. But actually, the Bible knows nothing about the fact that things will be good. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us we're the source of all brokenness and pain and why death occurs. So just positive thinking, the gospel of powerful and positive thinking is not good news at all. Accept no imitations. Optimism is not hope. Optimism is a last stand. It's a final stronghold that you're holding back when you're being optimistic. Anger, you're holding back. Grief, you're holding back this feeling of lostness, and you're just using sheer thin optimism, this fragile thing of optimism, to hold back all this pain, all this anger, all this fear, hoping that it'll be kept in control, kept in check. There's something better. There's something more than just optimism. Accept no imitations. Optimism isn't hope. And so what is hope? Hope rests in God's promises to us. God is asking you to find hope in him. As a matter of fact, the Christian is expected and is called upon to put all their hope in God. Not a little bit of their hope, not most of their hope, all of your hope in God. That is what God calls us. So how do you put all your hope in God? How do you see your hope in God? Well, this is the good news, is that where optimism ends, where there's no kind of imaginable or visible sign that things will get better, when all optimism is given up and it's bankrupt, that's where biblical hope begins. The most significant moments where biblical hope is given, not only to the individual, but also to all of us. Not just to the person that in the story and of the narratives of the Old Testament, but that promise given is given to all the readers in Scripture. In those moments, very often, is moments where hope is unseen and unimaginable. That is why here, Paul writes in Hebrews, where he refers to a moment that has a double moment of just unseen and unimaginable hope. And it's the story of Abraham. Abraham is old. He's 100 years old. His wife is old, 100 years old. They don't have children. And God promises them that he will bless Abraham, that his descendants will be numerous, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore, as many as the stars in the sky, uncountable, unseen, unimaginable hope. And God promises, he says, put your hope in me, not in the situation, not in the circumstances, not in your ability. He's saying, Abraham, put your hope in me. And Abraham takes faith, and he has a son, Isaac. Unseen. No one ever has, another 100-year-old person has had a child at this age. No one can see this. No one can imagine this. And Isaac is provided. And you would think the story goes on from there, and Isaac has children, lots of children. But in that meantime, there's a moment where God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son. Again, another unseen and unimaginable moment. How is Abraham going to be blessed and multiply if the only person, his only son that's going to carry on his inheritance, this Isaac, is now being asked to die. And not just that, to be sacrificed at his own father's hand. And Abraham isn't someone who's poor. He's not someone who's even in a middle-class suburban home. He is as rich and wealthy and powerful as kings. He has so much to lose. He has so much to give to the inheritance. God doesn't promise another child. He said Isaac would be the one. Why would God ask him to give up Isaac? How is God going to fulfill his promise at the cost of losing Isaac? And hope comes in when it's unseen and unimaginable. The Christian places all hope in God's promises. The believer has faith in God to back up his promises because of the belief in God's character, belief in God's goodness, belief and trust that God knows what is best, what is truly good. And so hope is placed in God's character, his character and his will to act, and in his promises to us. That we're not just forming God's promises. We're not just assuming that God's going to give us what we want. We look to what God says to us. What does he promise? And what does he provide? And when does he say he'll give it to us? How does he give it to us? And this is what faith looks like. This is what hope looks like. Dealing with the reality of barrenness, As you know, I used to have cancer, and because of cancer, it was very likely that I wouldn't have children. And that was just a reality, and the doctors talked about this. And they said, you know, for the sake of treatment, for chemotherapy, you might not have children. And so when Allison, my wife, were dating, before we got married, we had a conversation. We had a serious conversation. And one of the things we talked about was the possibility of not being able to have children of our own. And without missing a beat, Allison said, then we'll just adopt then. And it didn't even faze her. And I realized that her joy and her peace and her confidence was anchored in something other than children, ability to have children. She had something else. She had a hope in God. And God, by God's grace, through other means, that we were now able to have our own children. He was gracious. But that moment of having that conversation, of having that kind of faith, being in a relationship with someone who had such a strong gospel compass and has such a strong sense of what is good and what is important and hope in God, that our joy will not be limited to our own ability of having a family, that even adoption would be a wonderful thing. That is a picture, a small picture of a hope in the unseen. God backs up his promise. Hope is not a rejection of reality. Let me make that clear too. You see, optimism is a rejection of reality, but optimism is a rejection based on no evidence. As a matter of fact, there's often contradicting evidence to your optimism. That's a rejection of, but in hope, it's not a rejection of reality. It's actually looking at a greater reality. It's that you're not looking at such a small picture of the situation, of the circumstances. When you hope, you look at the bigger picture. You look at God. You look at God himself. And when you look at, you have faith in God's character and his will to act, and you look at his promise, you see confidence. You build your hope. This is why when God makes a promise to Abraham, and Paul talks about this, is that when God promises to Abraham, he doesn't promise like the way we do. And this is a kind of an old way of promising, but we say, as sure as the sun's going to rise, I'm going to do this. Or we say, as sure as the sky is blue, I'm going to do that. Or, you know, I love you so much, in the name of love, I'm going to do this. But God can't promise to the sun. He created it. He can't swear by the sky, he made that. God doesn't even swear by love. He made that too. If he's going to swear by something that has greater power and authority, the only thing, the only option he has is himself. So he swears by himself according to his nature and to his unchangeable character, to his righteousness and to his holiness. He promises to bless and multiply Abraham. He swears according to himself. And that is the strongest promise and the strongest accountability he could possibly offer. God is anchoring your hope not on the situation. Just like God wasn't anchoring Abraham's hope on that situation, he was anchoring and shifting all of the weight of Abraham's hope onto God himself. And that is where we need to be. That is what we need to do. On the greater reality, the unchangeable reality, which is God himself. When we face a crisis of hope, the solution is, of course, not to ignore reality, but to look to a greater reality. Perhaps we are struggling with despair, we're struggling with losing hope, not because we're ignoring the details, we're not looking far enough. We're not looking big enough. Perhaps we're looking down, and we should be looking up. And you keep looking and you keep searching until you find an unchanging fact, an unchanging reality. And when you do, you will find a God who doesn't change. This unchanging God who existed before the world began will continue to exist for all eternity. And this God has made a promise a promise to give us hope, to give us encouragement, so that when we need refuge for hope, we're not taking something that's broken and just wasting our energy on something, thinking that it'll be fixed when it's just causing damage to the tool, to ourselves. When we're applying the wrong kinds of glue to the situation, thinking that that'll fix things, or at least it'll just look like it's fixed. The glue just puts the door there, but it doesn't really make the door work. You can't really use the drawer anymore. It just looks nice. That's not a solution. God gives us a real hope, a real anchor, a real source of joy. What is real? What does it mean to have a real sense of hope, a real sense of joy? It's that it's a kind of joy, it's a kind of hope that cannot be stolen, that cannot be taken away. What kind of hope is that? What kind of joy cannot be stolen, what cannot be taken away? Behold, and our third point, behold, hope incarnate. God incarnates hope for us. You see, God provides us his own Son in flesh and blood, the Word made flesh, God in the form of man, to be hope for us. God doesn't make a statue of Jesus and say, this is a symbol of your hope. And while a statue doesn't really die, it doesn't really live either. And a statue can't really come to you when you're in need of help. A statue doesn't go and seek you out when you're lost. You have to go find that statue. And you can try to talk to it. It won't respond. And you might feel like you can talk to it and you'll feel better because it feels like it's listening, but it can't help you. No, to incarnate hope, you have to give it flesh and blood, to give it ability to walk, to breathe, to eat, to heal, to listen, to teach, to disagree with you. And God provides this. And hope is not an it, it's a he. It's Jesus Christ. And this is the wonderful thing about incarnating hope. That he intercedes for you. That he is now able to enter into the courts of God himself before the very presence of God to intercede for you. To ask for forgiveness for your sins. So that God would be able to look upon you with mercy and love. He's able to speak to you, to provide counsel to you through the Holy Spirit, to speak to your heart, to teach you, to rebuke you, to disagree with you. You want a God who can disagree with you. If you have a God that's constantly agreeing with you, that's constantly condoning what you're doing, that's constantly making you feel good and making you feel nice and doesn't disagree with you, you have just something that serves you and your agenda. You want a God who disagrees with you because you are not perfect. You are not holy. You are not all-knowing. That you need to find a solution outside of yourself. And that hope can be found in Christ too. Now, I want to talk about one thing is that this is not personification of hope. And I don't know if you guys are, for those of you who are in high school, you probably have learned what personification means. Personification is not incarnation. Personification is this poetical language, and personification is like this. The fog rolled in, came thick, and when we went out into the night, it was like it hugged us as we walked down the streets. Now that's very poetic and beautiful, but is a fog really a person? No. Does it have arms to hug? No. It's a personification. Personifications are just beautiful languages. This is not a personification. This is incarnation. That hope, that your trust, that the power of this hope, this unity with God, this blessedness of multiplying life inside of our hearts, is a person. And for in order for you to be blessed, in order for you to multiply, you have to be in this person. You have to be in Christ. And when you are in Christ, you're connected like a tree and a branch. And when a branch is grafted into the tree, and now the flowing of the life and the essence and the nutrients is now flowing from the tree into this new branch, that is the way that we are in Christ. And Christ is physical, incarnational hope. It's not he's pointing to hope, or he's leading you to hope, or he's showing you to hope. Or if you follow his example, it's hope. He is the hope. So that when you lose hope, he comes and finds you. When you need hope, he comes and gives it to you. When you have found hope, it's because you've seen him. You've experienced his love. You've experienced his power. You've experienced his grace for you to be able to enjoy, even through the suffering, his presence, his sustaining grace, his abiding love. The question is, do you see him? The birth of Christ during the season of Advent, we celebrate the coming of Christ as well as the first coming of Christ as well as the approaching return of Christ. And the birth of Christ is the incarnation of hope itself. It's the fullest, perfect, and most glorious form because there's literally no hope apart from Christ himself. He's this living and breathing and eating and walking, listening, speaking. He is this hope that grips onto us. He is born. He walks, he teaches. He has a scandalous ancestry. He has a humble beginning. He doesn't even his family is looking for a home. He doesn't even have a crib. No one gives them a crib. So they have to empty out a trough and make that as his crib for the first night. He's vulnerable in the form of child, experiences the most humble beginnings, experiences shame. His own people don't recognize him. People misjudge him. People assume the worst about him. They use him for political reasons. They arrest him and they use false information to condemn him. He suffers and is tortured. He hangs on the cross. And even to that point, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Tremendous self-control, tremendous power, tremendous love. And that is a fountain, that is a source of hope for us. That when we return and savor that, and we see that God has come in the form of giving us hope, not merely in our behavior and our conduct, not in ourselves, but in this person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've seen the splendor of his creation. We see the splendor of his power. But in the incarnation, we see the splendor of his love. And so to be a Christian is to say that this hope came to find us first. Not that we found him. That we can't take credit for this hope. That we can't take credit for this hope in the same way we can't take credit of being born. Has anyone ever said, you know, I gave my mom a very easy time being born? Has anyone ever said that? That's just weird, right? You're like, you had no control. You were just born. If anyone ever, usually like little kids might say like, oh, I was an easy baby. Sure, okay. That's cute. Your mom loves you. Just like we can't take credit for our own birth, we cannot take credit for this hope coming to find us. We didn't earn it, and God was looking for, oh, this person earned it, and I need to pay them back. No, it was a gift. It was a wonderful, splendorous gift. Are you going to accept it? Are you going to see Christ? Are you going to see how Christ was God's guaranteed promise of hope and he fulfilled it perfectly and totally in Christ? Are you going to set your hope on Christ alone? Are you going to renounce those lies and all those other optimisms? That's not going to save you. That's not going to protect you. That can't be your refuge. That you have to protect it. Or are you going to put your faith, your hope, in the refuge of Jesus Christ? And so some of you might feel like, you know, you don't know my story. You don't know my background. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what my family is like. You don't know what my home is like once behind closed doors, once a door is locked. You don't know what my relatives are like. You don't know what my background is like. You don't know. We have genetic predispositions for craziness. I don't know if this hope is for me. And what you sound like, is what you're saying, is that this hope is unseen. That this hope is unimaginable. And what I want to tell you is you are at the front door on the welcome mat of God's home, of God's kingdom. Walk in. Enter into his kingdom. Be joined with Christ, who he himself had a scandalous ancestry. He himself had crazy relatives. He himself had ancestors that had moments of faith and moments of crippling doubt. And God graced them too. That no one was outside the reach of God's grace. That no one was outside the reach of God's hope. And so for those of you who are thinking about exploring the faith, who are thinking about the gospel, about making Christ your Lord, about making Christ your hope, don't look at yourself. Look at the gift that's being offered to you. Look at the quality of the gift. Look at the quality and the character of the gift giver, God himself. Because that is what the gospel is about. That is what the good news is about. In this season of Advent, you're given the gift of hope. Try it out. What have you got to lose? Except maybe you could lose, possibly, faulty, failed optimism. That you could lose anger. You could let go and be free of fear. Let go of being free of loss. Wouldn't that be worth trying hope? Your hope is in Christ. I hope that during this week, during the season of Advent, you would take a moment during this week to savor, to appreciate the love, the power, the hope of Christ. And for those of you who are stronger and mature in the faith, what does it mean to be given the gift of the resurrection? That we are people of the resurrection. That our hope is in the resurrection. That death does not have any power over us. That it changes how we see and view everything. That nothing and all the possessions of the world and all its splendor is nothing compared to the glorious power of the resurrection and the eternity in heaven in joy and peace and love with God. That is the hope that Christ provides for us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would give us a true sight to see who is Christ. The Christ that has been born, the Christ who teaches, the Christ who called his disciples, who loved them, who healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, raised the dead. This Christ who prophesied that he would die on the cross, that would cleanse our sins, that he would rise again, and that we would be risen with him, those of us who have life in him. Help us to see the true and living Christ. And God, give us a new hope, a hope in the resurrection, and a joy in Christ himself. We thank you for incarnate hope, a hope that pursues us, who hunts us down until he has our hearts, and protects our hearts and guards us with love and joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.